Now, in John's gospel, one of the ways this new life is made believable and credible, which John admits at the end of his gospel, says, I've written these things to persuade you. You know, a lot of times we get confused about changing minds, changing hearts, changing behaviors. What can we do? But here, John's gospel just says, I've written these things to be persuasive. I've documented facts for you, including signs and wonders, that you may believe. He hasn't just chalked it up to the Spirit in a way that says, I'm not going to tell you about the gospel. If God wants to save you, then he'll save you. I'm so faithful. I have such a big picture of God's sovereignty. I'm not even going to share the gospel with you. I'm just going to wait for you to get it. No. He declares saying, so that you believe. I have written these things for that purpose, to be persuasive, which should be a confidence to us that when we are aiming to be persuasive to others and we feel like, oh, nothing I can say will change them. Nothing. Yeah, but not saying anything is a guarantee of no change. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There needs to be a gospel presentation for the hope of belief. And one of the ways John does this beautifully in his gospel, especially in the first half, is he presents seven signs. He chose this probably because it represents for him the number of perfection. There's also seven I am statements from Jesus to match them. But there are seven signs that Jesus performs, and these are like signs of life. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them because that would be crazy. You kick me out of here. But I'll give you two, and just to show how these signs point to a new life and that the entry into that new life is belief. And I want to encourage some of you at this point who think you can just check out because I am preaching a basic how to be a Christian doctrine. You already believe that, so maybe you think you can just check out. Christ is the way to entering the new life, but Christ and his Spirit is also the way to continuing in the new life, to experiencing newness. We do not begin by the Spirit, get in, and then we figure it out for ourselves. We are continually urged in Scripture to come back to Christ and to grow in our belief of him. The Scripture will say it another way, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So this word is for you. Even if you've entered the port of entry through Christ, if you want to continue on your destination, you want to grow in Christ, then the way is the same. It's through a growing belief, a growing faith. So this is for everybody. But in each of these signs, again, I'm not going to list them all. I'm just going to give you two today. But of these seven signs, in each of the cases, what Jesus is doing is expressing his authority in a generous way. What do I mean by that? I gave you the TSA example, right? Well, why do we accept their authority? Maybe that's I'm not going to answer it. But we do accept their authority, don't we? There is a way that they have arrived at, and generally, their authority is accepted. We don't go there and protest on the basis of them having no authority to check us. Okay, so there's an authority that's accepted. But when you show up among a people who have had relationship with God for well over 1,000 years, and they have been described as his chosen people and his redeemed, when you show up and you tell them, you need new life. You better have a way to validate your credibility. But I say this was generous because Jesus as God did not need to do this. He did not need to stoop. Then again, he did not need to stoop and come to the earth to begin with. He could have said, off with them, wrap things up. But he did stoop, and part of his stooping to show his authority, to lend him credibility, was to perform these amazing miraculous signs. And the works themselves could not be argued with. Jesus was argued with plenty, but the works, you can't argue with the blind seeing, with the dead being raised. You can't really argue in an intelligent way against that. And so each of these signs provides an opportunity for new life and an opportunity for new life through belief in Christ. And in each of these cases, you see an opportunity either taken, someone takes what he's done and then believed in him, or they have observed what he's done and have refused to believe. But these signs that he gives are signs of life. The first, the wedding at Cana. I'll just read verses 9 to 11. There's probably more there to show the old and new, but even the way what John chooses to share with us is important. And I think it very artistically and creatively describes something that we are supposed to get, that the thing that Jesus is bringing is not like the old stuff. So, verses 9 to 11 from John 2. When the master of the feast, this is the first of the signs, I'm just giving you the first two. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. We know, Jesus turned water into wine. This was an amazing thing. And it was in the face of a potential social death. It is always hard for me to grapple with how important this was. But the people at the wedding feast, this is a time to celebrate a new life, the life of a couple. And you have all these people gathered together with you. But there is a clear cultural expectation that you have the goods to help us party and celebrate with you. And part of that is wine. And some of the Baptists, not so sure about that. But the wine is clearly described as a good thing that's part of a celebration. And it's a festal invitation. And here, Jesus is not turning wine into water. He's turning water into wine. Because the couple is facing a social death. Right at the start of their marriage, where there's new life, they're facing the threat of a cultural and social death because the wine is running out. And that would be a tragedy. Again, this is a bit hard for us to understand. We would just, you'd probably see the wedding pour over to a local establishment of some sort or another. You've probably been at those weddings, right? Okay, we've kind of run our time here, and now we're going to these places on the strip. But that wasn't really a viable option. The option was utter embarrassment. You did not prepare for us? You did not think your guests were important enough? You didn't value the time and the energy we've taken to be a part of the celebration? The wine's run out? What kind of amateur hour is this? And so Jesus turns the water into wine, but it's not just any wine. And we might just roll over this. Okay, of course, Jesus does good things. So shouldn't surprise us that he makes great wine. That doesn't seem to be the point. So verses 9 to 11. And you can disagree with me on the point. I'm interpreting something that's not clearly stated. So that's fine. But I think we're meant to see something here. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." We all get what this means, okay? while people still have their full tasting ability, okay, you give them the good wine. And then after a while, they're not as concerned about the taste. So that is the standard. This is the old way, the proven way. And then he continues, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is a sign that would lead to life, and the entry into that life was through belief in Christ. But there's also a picture of this newness of this kingdom. The whole order of things is flipped. And I believe it's meant to be a picture of what we have in the Old and the New Testament. You know, a lot of us still think the worst things are yet to come. But Jesus has said, it's actually the best things that I've prepared for this new generation. I won't push it further than that because, again, I'm interpreting a story there, but I think that language is intentional. The other is when Jesus returns to Cana and performs another miracle. And the reference to signs is very important through John, and you'll see it even in the back half, maybe less prominently, but the desire of the people to see signs is it's beyond what's appropriate, such that Jesus will tell them a wicked or an evil or a twisted generation seeks for a sign. That doesn't mean the signs are bad. Obviously, Jesus was willing to perform signs. He was willing to stoop. But there is a person, there is a skeptic, who can see all the signs. The sign says, you know, take a right, 2 miles ahead. Take a right, 1 mile ahead. Take a right, half mile ahead. Take a right, now, take a right. And they still go left. And this is a spiritual reality too. And we think, if the Lord would only show us a clearer sign. I remember praying things like this as a young man. Lord, if you would just show yourself. And the arrogance of that as a young man. Here I've got a whole gospel. John saying, I've written these things so that you believe. These things Jesus did. These were signs. Believe. And it also pushes back on the fact that we may think that, you know, if we just get one more thing, you know, show me one more circumstantial, I can't believe it, thing coming together. Show me one more confluence of things that I couldn't have expected. Give me one more just unbelievable, how did that happen, Lord? And then I'll believe. But what our Lord Jesus said to people over and over was that, you know, there is a pattern with what you do with my revelation. And the pattern is the person who rejects revelation and what God is showing keeps rejecting. Now, sometimes that's overcome, like in the case of Thomas who doubted. He's rejecting and rejecting and rejecting the witness and the testimony about Jesus risen from the dead. And then the presentation is so overwhelming when Christ presents himself to Thomas. It says, see, touch here, feel here. And he's overcome. But the typical pattern is that the person who is bent on rejecting God, the Father, will reject Christ. No matter how great the sign, no matter how great the revelation. And we see that most obviously with Judas. How can Judas not have believed? But what we can say assuredly is that because he did not believe, he did not enter and enjoy the new life in Christ, even as he ministered for Christ, with Christ for a time. So this next, I'll try not to comment on it much. This next sign, the second sign, which is a return to Cana, is carried in John 4:46 to 54. And here again, you see this sign language very prominently. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So this wasn't a bad thing for a man to want his son healed. Certainly wasn't a bad thing to believe that Jesus had the power to do it. But there seems to be something in the man that is preferring the sign over the new life that Christ is offering. There's a bigger, better thing going on. And this is, you know, he's speaking to this man, but through this man, to the experience of many who are pleading for more signs. More signs, more signs, more signs. Meanwhile, Jesus is doing signs. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Thank God he has performed signs that we may. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So he believed that word of promise for the son. He believed that was possible. But he hadn't gone all the way. And we see that in a moment. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. For all his belief, he's thinking, is this true? Is this just a coincidence? Another one of those amazing coincidences? Wow, Jesus really called it. So he asked the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. So now he's not just believing the word of promise, but he is believing the word of God, who is Jesus. He himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So all these signs are driving the narrative. And it's part of what explains Nicodemus's coming to Jesus. So I want to read for you. I'll make a few comments. And then we'll move on to communion. You might be worried the fact that I'm just reading John chapter 3 now. It's okay. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse explanation of everything. We have talked about all the ideas that lead up to this passage, this new era that's coming, this new life that Christ is claiming to bring, all of the signs that point to life in him, all of these manifestations of his glory, all of these reasons to believe. And it's all potent enough that despite the widespread opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders, the across-the-board general dissent of what Jesus is doing, the planning against him, there are those who in the quiet and in the dark are starting to wonder in their hearts, could he be the one? Am I at risk of clinging to these things I feel safety in, security in, to my system, to my understanding, to my current relationship with God, to my dependence on the law and the prophets? Am I actually considering coming out of that safety and security and coming to this man who claims to be the Son of God? And for a lot of Jews, this was too far to go for them. But it wasn't safe to remain where they were. So we get this, a leader of the Pharisees who comes to Jesus. But he doesn't come to Jesus like we often talk about coming to Jesus. It's this amazing aha moment. And everything changes, and we're out there in the open, and we're not afraid to say it. And God's changing things, and we're no longer embarrassed, and he's making things new. No, this is in the quiet, in the dark, creeping up, making sure my peers, those who respect me, do not see. But I've got to ask. I've just got to ask. Who is this man, and what is he offering? Let me read the passage. So John 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. This is kind of a cool thing. He speaks of a plural. There's a conversation that does take place, a physical conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. But between Nicodemus saying we, admitting that he's speaking for others, and Jesus' response, when he will say you, like you don't believe what I've shown you, he uses a plural. So there's a bigger picture than just Nicodemus. This is all of the people who are clinging to the old era, to the law and the prophets, and they are coming to Jesus. And they are admitting in part, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs. There are the signs. They speak for themselves. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you expect maybe, oh, thanks for that. You know, I really appreciate where you're coming from. I know this must be hard for you to admit. I know this is all new. You must be one of the good ones. The man extends this olive branch. And Jesus responds, saying, this is much more dramatic than even you understand what's taking place. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, it's amen, amen in the background. So when we say amen, it's because the prayer that we've heard is one that we can affirm. Amen. I can amen that. That's why we don't amen when someone says something really weird or heretical. We just kind of, mm-hmm. But Jesus wants to affirm it there by saying amen, amen. Truly, truly. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's kind of hard to imagine him asking that, knowing what we know now. Was he really this dense? But remember, Jesus is dramatically, he's saying something dramatic. Something entirely new is being required. And all the ground that Nicodemus feels like he's standing on is being shaken. Jesus answered, truly, truly, there it is again, I say to you, and now he's explaining what he means by born again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he's using water and Spirit we call to mind baptism, we call to mind a lot of those things. You know what? I'm going to sit on that thought. I'm going to return to it when we get to the wind, because that fits a little bit better. Okay, let me just keep reading. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking to someone who believes he is in the kingdom. We must recognize how difficult this was for the Jews to accept Christ. There's no just like quietly sliding over. It's a brand new day. It's a brand new era. And he seeks to explain it to him to make sure he's getting away from these earthy ideas that he's stuck with, being born again from my mother. So verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, okay? The flesh can only produce flesh. That's all it can do. Your works can only take you so far. Your traditions can only take you so far. Your adherence to the law and the prophets, how far can that take you? But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is totally different. So do not marvel at it. And then he uses these metaphors. These were the ones I was thinking of. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Between his use of the water and his use of the wind, Jesus is leveraging massively the language of Isaiah, of the water pouring forth as a description of the Spirit's coming. The language of Ezekiel in chapter 36 and 37. The description of the Spirit being like water. The description of the Spirit being like wind. And there's wordplay mixed in here that John's using. The word for wind can also be spirit. And so it's, you know, if you were just looking at the Greek and not following the context, saying, you know, where is he saying wind and where is he saying spirit? And so he's using this play. But he's pulling all of this Old Testament language to the front. He's not inventing new metaphors. He's using the metaphors he had given Nicodemus and all those of the former ilk of the law and the prophets. He's using their language and trying to say, this is coming through me. And Nicodemus, as with many others, would have an incredibly difficult time with this. And he would express it in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? You know, and all the other questions that would stem from that. Even if he's starting to grasp what Jesus is saying, what does this mean? What does this mean for the Sanhedrin? What does this mean for the Pharisees? What does this mean for Israel? What does this mean? We must be born anew. There's got to be something new that happens. This foundation I'm standing on, you're taking a mallet to it. What do these things mean? How can this be? And I don't know exactly how Nicodemus was articulating that question, what he was primarily expressing, but Jesus makes clear that it's at least an issue of ignorance and misunderstanding in his response. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For if I've told you earthly things, and most think he's referring to the metaphors of the wind and the water, these are things you can grasp. He's trying to help explain the coming of the Spirit through the language of the prophets. I'm telling you an earthy thing that you can picture at least a bit, the wind and the water. But if I've told you those things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And it's hard to know when the conversation ends here. We don't see Nicodemus leave. We don't know when John starts to add commentary. A lot think it's right here in verse 13. Either way, the ideas are continuing. And verse 13 uncovers something we'll have to look at, and then I'll end it. There's so many other things, but there's always more. So hopefully there'll be more Sundays. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended. And a lot of folks believe what he's saying there is no one has ascended and returned. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying something that's unique about him, having come from heaven. And then he continues explaining how this new life will come, how the Spirit comes, like the water and the wind. And he expresses it in terms of faith and belief. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you can go to Numbers to look at that later, but as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus here is prophesying of his own death. But it's described as an exaltation. But only the people who are willing to look at that honestly and admit what is happening will enjoy new life in Christ. Now, I'll leave one other comment with you. Just that, you know, sometimes I think we make an error here, and this isn't necessarily a massive deal, but I've either witnessed many of these conversations or partaken in conversations like these where someone will ask another person when they're talking about faith, are you a born-again Christian? Right? You're probably familiar with the term, a born-again Christian. And some Christians are less familiar with it. And sometimes, I think the clear error is when we dogmatically require that people say that they are born-again Christians. You got to use that exact language. But the fact is, that's being redundant. Because being born again is being a Christian. Being Christian is having been born again. So it's like saying, are you a Christian, which is not particularly helpful. But the other thing I want to point out here is that the word, which is given as born again, the Greek is very clear, has an alternate meaning. And I'm not trying to say we have wrong translations, but as with all through this text, John will use wordplay. He does it through his whole gospel. He uses wordplay to make us think that we can't quite land on a thing, or so that a thing can mean multiple things. And here, I think, is one of those cases, because the other word for the other translation here is, instead of again, would be from above. And this translation here, the New English translation, takes that. Jesus replied, I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this language seems to be primarily what Christ is driving at. When he talks about no one has ascended, but he's saying, but something has happened here. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has come down from heaven. This is the confidence we can have of a new life being available. New life has come down from heaven on offer. And Christ even said at his ascension, he would pour down the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the first fruits of this coming down from heaven, of this new birth, this born again, born from above. And we can have confidence because of where he comes from. This is a huge theme in John's gospel. Jesus is sent from above. Jesus is from God. And that's being expressed in a way that Nicodemus can't quite admit. He says, you know, I can tell you're working with God and God's in you to some degree. But Jesus is saying, no, I am from above. I am the life that comes down to give the life to you. So if you don't accept me, the one who comes down from above, how can you have that life? It's like this beautiful waterfall. The water doesn't get to the bottom without coming from the top. You have to accept me, the one who has come from above, who has descended for your benefit. And when he ascended, he sent the Spirit down and poured it out, which is the only thing that can explain the Christian church. How did this crazy, wacko cult become the world's most important religion. How did that happen? How are all you crazies here? What are you doing here? Because life from heaven has come down as light in a dark place, and it is filling, and it is still filling. And it is the only way for us to be filled. He is the only way for us to be filled. And Nicodemus wasn't ready for this. This new era, this new day, this shaking of things that were. But it's not as if the prophets hadn't prophesied about this. It's not as if they didn't say, there will be a time that comes. You won't even talk about the past. The new thing will be so amazing. And Jesus' promise in Revelation 21 is that he is making all things new.